All right, so we are wrapping up Perek Tetvav, chapter 15, before moving on to chapter 16. And so much happened in that last story that I want to add a couple of elements. That was, again, the story in which the Plishtim came after Shimshon, and he was living in Yehuda, right? Remember that we had said that Shimshon normally carried out his attacks in Plishti areas, and in fact lived in Plishti areas for some part of this, as we'll see in chapter 16. And as explained by Radak, he wanted to avoid the Jews being held responsible for his activities. But here, the Plishtim show up, and the Jews are scared, and they say, what are you doing here? We've been good, we give you tribute, whatever. And the response of the Plishtim is, we are here to take Shimshon. And the Judeans themselves come after Shimshon with 3,000 men expected to fight. Shimshon says, as long as you don't attack me, I'm good with this. Right? Whether it's because he believes Hashem will take care of him, whether it's because he doesn't want to harm the Jews, they tie him up in strong ropes. Hashem makes the ropes disintegrate, and at that point Shimshon is able to fight back using the jawbone of the donkey against the Plishtim, and then at the end of the story, Shimshon is thirsty and he davens to Hashem, and Hashem sends him a spring. Right, that was the basic story. So two elements that I want to come back to here. The first element is the actions of the Judeans, the people of Yehuda, when they came after Shimshon. Whether they came after him because, as I think Malbim said, they were told by the Plishtim, you have to do this, right? It was a command. Or whether this was their own move because they felt like they needed to ingratiate themselves with the Plishtim, and Shimshon is threatening them by his presence among them. They come after Shimshon. That's the first issue of the two that I want to talk about. The second is the story with the water and Shimshon's relationship with Hashem. But are the Judeans wrong for turning Shimshon over to the Plishtim? Or trying to, anyway.
Or just send the Plishtim his way. You're looking for him, go get him. Why did they get him back to the Plishtim?
Right. So are they wrong for doing so?
They would be killed. I mean, like a kill situation.
They?
Did they Plishtim command them?
Let's take the view that they were commanded to. Let's take that view. Are they wrong?
Give up one.
Let's do the other.
Can you choose somebody, or not really choose somebody, because they're not choosing, right? They're responding to a stipulation. The enemy says, right? You have the enemy at the gates, and the enemy says, turn over so-and-so, or we're going to invade.
Well, did they actually threaten that?
Well, that's the question. One view of it is that they were being actively threatened. But even if you take the view that they're not being actively threatened, it's still an interesting question. In other words, this is a group that has come to take somebody from in your midst. They are the dominant force. You're living subservient to the Plishtim, right? And here you have somebody who has been killing Plishtim. You know, are you within your rights to say, he's a threat, we better turn him over? Either way, it's a question.
I don't think there's one right answer.
Uh-oh. Then we have a problem, because this is a practical question. This is not just a hypothetical question. The modern version of it, as I mentioned last week, is, you know, do you release, you know, 1,000 or however many terrorists in order to get back one of your own? Right? You enter into danger by releasing these people, but you're doing it because there's somebody who you believe is worth saving.
The Rabbanut must, approve of this, because that's what they do in Israel.
So the government doesn't necessarily consult. Sometimes it depends who's in office, and it depends on the issue at hand. There is some interesting literature on it from past times, going back to Entebbe. There's literature on that. And even actually before Entebbe is 1976, there's literature going back to 1970 in Black September regarding this issue. So take a look on your sheet, source number one. This is a passage from the Talmud Yerushalmi, which discusses the issue. Not in terms of Shimshon, but in terms of the story of Sheva ben Bichri. Sheva ben Bichri, remember, from the end of Shmuel Bet, is a rebel against David HaMelech, against King David. This is after Avshalom has, after Avshalom's rebellion has run its course. So Sheva ben Bichri leads the northern kingdom. They don't exist as a separate kingdom at that point, but the tribes of the north. He's from Binyamin, which was, of course, Shaul's family. And he says, you know, King David is a Judean. He's from Yehuda. The south has no interest in the north. That's the argument of Sheva ben Bichri, and he leads a revolt against David HaMelech, and it looks like it's going to be a bloody war between the north and the south until a woman executes Sheva ben Bichri, and that's it. She kills Sheva ben Bichri, and as a result, the siege that Yehuda had laid to the city where he was holed up has ended, and the war ends. So, in that story, the woman makes a decision to kill Sheva ben Bichri in order to spare the population of her city. So take a look at this source now, in source number one. We're dealing with the ethical question of turning over Shimshon. Tani. Sios b'nei adam shay mahalchin baderech. We've learned the following. There are groups of people who are traveling on the road. Upagu lahen goyim. And they encounter non-Jews, or the non-Jews encounter them. Va'amru t'nu lanu echad mikem v'narogo so. And the people you encounter say, here's the deal. Give up one of yours, they don't specify whom it sounds like, and we're going to kill him. V'yim lav, and if not, haray anu horgim es kulchem, we're going to kill all of you. So the rule is, afilu kula neheragin lo yimseru nefesh achaz mi Yisrael. Even if it means they all die, they're not allowed to pick somebody and give him over. And even though that means that all of them are going to be dead. However, yichdu lahen echad. If the enemy says, turn over so-and-so, they designate somebody, kagon Sheva ben Bichri, like in the story of Sheva ben Bichri, where that was the reason for the whole siege. Yimseru oso v'lo yehargu. They should surrender him, give him up. Don't get killed. And then Amar Bishem ben Lakish, Reish Lakish says, v'hushiyeh chayav misak Sheva ben Bichri. He says there's another unique element in the case of Sheva ben Bichri. He was a rebel against David HaMelech. He's liable for his life anyway. So he's supposed to die. That's why you turn him over. And Rabbi Yochanan says no. Rabbi Yochanan says you're seizing on the wrong aspect of the story. They turn him over because it was a case in which there was only one person who was being demanded, and it was this guy, and it wasn't a generic turn over anybody. It was this person in particular who was being demanded. That's the position of the this Tosefta. So what's the difference?
I'm just wondering, I would think, you know, when you have Goyim asking for the person, it should be a lot different than having, like, the king of Israel asking for somebody because
right.
They're rebels.
Right, they're borrowing the case without really using it as a precedent. Correct. Even though they are looking at it and saying, why did she decide to kill Sheva ben Bichri? Nonetheless, it's not truly a parallel. It's just a model of, here's a case in which somebody is killed or / turned over in order to save the group. So why is it that you would say, as it says here, don't select somebody to turn over, but if the enemy demands someone in particular, then turn him over? What's the difference?
Who can choose, like, who are you to choose which person should die?
As opposed to, in the second case,
that person is designated, right? You're not making that decision.
So I should feel better about the fact that somebody else chose?
No, I didn't say you.
We're permitting it where somebody else chose. Why?
He's going to die anyway.
That's the argument. The argument is, in the first case, if I have a group of 10 people and I choose person number 3, then I'm condemning number 3 to death even as the other 9 live. Because I could have just easily chosen person number 6 and then 3 would have been just fine. So I am making the decision that this person is going to die, and otherwise they would not have died. As opposed to, they designated somebody. So this person, you only have two outcomes, right? Outcome number one is I turn him over and he dies. Outcome number two is I don't turn him over and he dies. Doesn't make a difference, right? It's like from this week's parsha, Avraham and Sarah and Paro, right? People make a big deal. Avraham asks Sarah to give herself up to Paro in order to save his life. But you only had two possibilities, right? Possibility number one is she goes to Paro and Avraham lives. Possibility number two is she goes to Paro and Avraham dies. Once you decide you're going to Egypt, once you make the decision that you need food and therefore you're going into this land, Paro is going to take her anyway. The only question is, does Avraham live to see the next day or not? So that's what's going on in this story here, is what they're saying is, if this person's dead anyway, then give him over. If this person's not dead anyway, then you don't get to choose. Except if you take Reish Lakish, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish's view, he says, even if the person would die anyway, you still can't turn him over. Unless he is like Sheva ben Bichri, meaning somebody who is marked for death anyway because of his own guilt. The Rambam on this follows Reish Lakish. He says you only turn him over if he is designated by the enemy and liable for death. Try to apply that now to the Shimshon case. So should they turn over Shimshon or not?
According to God, God told him to do these things, didn't he?
Right. He's not liable for death in the sense of being guilty. He's not guilty. God said this is what he wants Shimshon to do. He even manipulated Shimshon into doing it. Take a look at the Malbim, though. Source number two. The Malbim on our chapter says, Hadin hu, sha'akum sha'amru tnulanu echad mikem v'nargenu lo yim siruhu. Right? The law is, we just read it, that if they say, give us somebody, and we're going to kill him, then you should not give him up. The Rambam's view is, you don't give him up. Elim kein chayav misa kasheva ben bichri. You don't turn him over unless he is liable for death, like Sheva ben Bichri. Rotzalomar, af she'eino chayav midin Torah, rak midin hamalchus. Even if his liability is not under the Torah's law, but under the government's law, if the government says he is liable, then that's good enough justification to turn him over. Others disagree with the Rambam and say absolutely not. You would turn him over even if he's not liable for death. You would turn him over anyway. So applying this to Shimshon, if I take the read of the Rambam with Malbim's view that the local government's decision that he's liable is sufficient, then you turn over Shimshon. They're right. And if I take the view of those who disagree with the Rambam and follow Rabbi Yochanan, that it isn't about how guilty this person is or not, then yes, you turn him over as well. The Judeans are correct. So take a look at source number three, Rabbi Meir Simcha Cohen of Divinsk, commenting on the Rambam. He says, on our story, Bo anshe Yehuda le'esor chalesitcha biyad plishtim. The Judeans came, as they said, to bind you, to give you over to the plishtim, the Philistines. Avshal hayachayav misa, even though he was not liable for death. Nira mishum demisakein rabim. It appears that the justification was he was endangering the public. And he gives you an analogy, which is discussed in Jewish law. Vahavi ke'osek beziyufim. It's like somebody who is a counterfeiter, where the Shulchan Aruch writes, the Rambam writes in the Shulchan Aruch, that you turn him over. If there is a Jew who is engaged in criminal activity, which is not, in our laws, subject to capital punishment. Something that for us, we would say, it's a crime, but it shouldn't earn him the death penalty. However, the secular court is going to kill him. In such a case, the Shulchan Aruch, I don't remember if it was death penalty, if it was just harsher than what we would give. But the ruling of the Shulchan Aruch is, he endangers the community by doing this, because they're going to look at him, and keep in mind, the Rama is writing this in Poland in the 16th century. Right? This is a time when law and order meant something different than what it means in North America today, or I hope it means in North America today. This person is going to be looked at as a representative of the Jewish community. If a Jew is found to be a counterfeiter, they're going to say to the Jewish community as a whole, now we are punishing you in whatever, you know, various ways they choose. So he says that's the story with Shimshon as well. Shimshon is considered a threat to the Jewish community, and therefore they are indeed allowed to turn him over. So that the Judeans, in the view of the Malbim, in the view of Rabbi Meir Simcha Cohen in source number 3, in the view of the Rambam, it seems like they are justified in doing so. Rabbi Avadah Yosef dealt with this question as well in source number 4, and he adds a possible justification. He says, Yitachin od. It's also possible to contend. Shechashvusha yinatzel miyadam kamosha hayalabasof. Could be that they figured he's Shimshon. He can get away from them no matter what happens. We'll tie him up and he'll break out and he's strong enough to deal with the problem. And in fact, that's the way it played out. So even if they weren't justified, it could be that they did it figuring, Shimshon will take care of it. Or God will take care of it for Shimshon. So that from a halachic perspective, their actions can be justified. I still come back to what I said last week, which is this still has to feel like a betrayal. I mean, Shimshon has not been killing Plishtim for himself. I mean, he has. I guess some of those stories were personal. But Shimshon is freeing or trying to free the Jews from their oppressor. And now the Jews turn around and hand him over. Even if they are halachically justified in doing so, this is a big problem. Go back to Roberta's comment. I think it was Roberta who said, it was Ora who said, there is no real right answer to give in this situation. It's hard to give one answer and say this is going to work for all the cases. But it seems like they have a halachic justification. This is still difficult. There's no way around the fact that this is a difficult story.
Clear? Obviously, yeah. The other side is going to be. I don't know how you deal with it, but if one Jewish life holds so much weight, then Kal Vachomer thousands of lives, so how does that not play into this, right?
And that's part of the problem.
Why is that the halacha then?
Because on the other hand, you have the issue of definite harm versus who knows what's going to happen in the future. Right? This is an immediate case. There's somebody who is going to get killed if we don't.
Well, so the Gilad Shalit.
But that's the case that I'm giving. In other words,
why is he going to be?
Because when they realize we're not trading for him, they're not interested in. He has no value to them except as a pawn. If they find out that they can't use him, then they're going to kill him. That's what happens. That's the problem. Any number of hostage crises in the past have ended that way. You look at the story of the three boys a couple of years ago, right? They were killed. When they don't think that they can use them, that's what they do.
I understand. So that's a guarantee versus maybe they won't retaliate?
Or maybe they won't be successful in retaliating.
The terms they release all thousands of them?
I'm sure they documented.
Yes, no, and the rate of recidivism, the rate in which they go back to this has been documented.
I think so too.
But nonetheless, there is the immediate versus the remote. There are more calculations that come up in the terrorist release and hostage release discussions. Chaim David Halevi and his Aseh L'Charav, and more recently, I think it was others have made the point, Shal Yisraeli made it, that when you're dealing with soldiers who are being held captive, your calculation changes. Because when you send them off to war, it's with an understanding that you're going to do everything possible to get them back. Because if they don't have that confidence that the nation will come after them, it's going to change completely their psychology going into battle. So they need to know that the nation is going to be there for them, even to such an extent. So that changes the way that you look at it in that particular scenario, where these aren't just random hostages; these are people who put their lives on the line for the nation. And frankly, I would have said Shimshon is more in that category. If they're not going to risk themselves for him, what is he doing? Risking himself for them.
You have the Gilad Shalit thing where you don't know if those terrorists who were released will in fact do something, but then what about the immediate case like this? Give us one or we'll kill all. Why doesn't the value of one life, many lives outweigh the value of one life?
Because you're picking the one. Because you're picking the one. That's the problem. That's where it gets difficult.
So even if they designate it, though?
If they designate it, then we do. Then we do turn him over, we said. Other than Reish Lakish, who wants him to be somebody who is liable for... So that's the first thing that I wanted to note. The other is Shimshon's relationship with Hashem, in which he davens for water, and Hashem gives him a spring, and there was a key word that he used. And in general, the relationship between God and Shimshon is clearly a close relationship in the sense that God will do whatever Shimshon needs. Hashem gave him victory here and on previous occasions. Take a look though at Pasuk Yeches, sentence 18, in chapter 15. When he's thirsty, look at what he says. Ata nasata biyad avdecha es hachua hagedola hazos. You, God, gave your servant this great victory. Shimshon identifies himself as God's servant. What's interesting to me in that is this whole business with his Plishti wives. Right? We've already seen one. We're going to see him involved with at least one more, if not two more. And yet he identifies himself as an Eved of Hashem, as a servant of God. So you could say two things, right? You could say he's not sincere. He's just saying that because he's thirsty. You could also suggest that he's unrealistic. Yeah, this is true. People do this all the time. Right? People will say, I've been a good Jew, Christian, fill in the blank, whatever religion you like, all my life. You know, I'm careful about, and they'll list the two or three things that they were careful about all their lives, recognizing that if you were to view it objectively, yeah, but their religion has a whole bunch of other rules that they ignore unknowingly. Right? I don't want to give particular examples because that's just offensive.
Is it against the law at this point to marry outside the Jewish people?
So we discussed this in the beginning of the Shimshon story, and we said that the majority, great majority view is that yes, it's biblical. Meaning, it's definitely biblical in terms of marrying the seven nations, which the Plishtim are not one of. But it's definitely biblical for that. The question is, does that pasuk apply to intermarriage in general? And the answer seems to be that it is a biblical prohibition, because in the time of Ezra, when people are intermarrying, the Jews themselves come to Ezra to tell him about this and say a horrible thing has happened, and he tears his clothing and everything else. And if it's only a decree that's rabbinic, that, which means that Ezra would have been the one to make the decree against it, then I don't understand why everybody complained to him about what was going on. It was permissible. It doesn't fit. Further, in that same time period, Malachi talks about the Jews marrying among the nations in a very negative, very harsh way. He speaks about it as a strong betrayal. If it wasn't prohibited, you know, is it such a betrayal if this was a permitted thing to do? And you can add in various elements. And I'm condensing a longer discussion, but like we talked about how Sarah, Abraham, Rivka all talked about not marrying the women of the land and going to get wives from their family. What about it? He's before the Torah is given. There's no prohibition against it at that point. I'm just saying the value has been expressed at that point. There's no prohibition because the Torah hasn't been given. You don't. This isn't one of the Noahide laws. Can't be, because then Noahide is going to marry Noahide. It only begins, if anything, post the presentation of the Torah, and possibly even in Sefer Devarim, when we get this commandment of not marrying Los Yisratein Ba'am, not marrying among the nations we're going to meet when we come into the land. So if they convert, it's fine. But that's my point here, is if Shimshon considers himself a servant of God, you have two ways in which he could be doing wrong and still calling himself a servant. Either he's a bit of a hypocrite, or, no, he really believes what I do makes me a servant of God, even if I'm weak on this one point. Right? I'm not so great about this, you know, marriage thing. But everything else, I'm loyal to God about. Or, the answer is, this is why we saw the Rambam and others say that his wives converted to Judaism, and that he actually married them even lishma. He married them thinking that he was doing the right thing. It could be that they're looking at this and saying he calls himself a servant of God. It must be that he did it in whatever would be the best way possible. That would be another possibility. Okay. But however you slice it, he calls himself a servant of God here. And I wanted to show you a fascinating medrash on this in source number 5. This medrash... Yeah.
Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. No. Wouldn't you consider Bilam a servant of God? Someone who does the will of God, but he's not doesn't necessarily have to be a member of the fold.
That's a perfect segue into this medrash.
Hey, great.
Thank you. Much appreciated. Yesh shekaru atzmam avadim, v'akadosh baruch hu kira'am avadim. There are some people in Tanakh who call themselves servants of God, and God calls them his servants. Some people call themselves servants of God, and God never uses that term for them. And some people didn't consider themselves servants of God, but God considers them to be his servant. Avraham kara atzmo eved, v'akadosh baruch hu kara eved. The dot, 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 the ellipses here is where they bring you psukim to support their view, and I just didn't want to spend the sheet on the psukim. But Avraham calls himself a servant of God, and Hashem says, Avraham avdi, Avraham my servant. Yaakov is in the same category. Moshe is in the same category. Moshe may be the most famous one. Moshe eved Hashem, right? And Hashem specifically calls him that when we learned Yehoshua. Hashem says to Yehoshua, Moshe Abdi Meis. And Yehoshua gets that title at the end of his career of being the Eved. But in any case, Abraham, Yaakov, Moshe, David, Yeshaya, all in that category. Shmuel kara atzmo Eved, v'kadosh baruch hu lo kara Eved. Shmuel says, I am your servant, God. But God never is on record calling Shmuel his servant. Shimshon kara atzmo Eved, v'kadosh baruch hu lo kara Eved. God never calls Shimshon his servant. Shimshon calls himself God's servant. And then the last category, I obviously cut this off, there's a lot more in the Medrash, but the last category, people who don't call themselves the Eved of Hashem, but Hashem calls them that, one of the examples is Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar does not think he's doing God's will, but Hashem says, my servant Nebuchadnezzar, because everything Nebuchadnezzar does is what God wants him to do, and Bilam is in the same, Bilam is in it. Whether God ever uses that term for Bilam, I don't think God does. But the concept of somebody who is doing God's will, even if he doesn't realize it, every step of the way, he's controlled, that's certainly the image of Bilam as well. So, you have these three categories. Shmuel and Shimshon are in the category of people who call themselves God's servant, but God never calls them that. What is this medrash doing when it identifies them in that way? It seems like a negative, no? I mean, Shmuel and Shimshon have another relationship of sorts. The classic Gemara about how your judges in every generation are whoever shows up there, and you have to accept them as they are, right? You go to the Shofet Asher Yabayim Mahain, the one who will be around in that time. So they say, Yiftach Bedoro Kishmuel Bedoro, right? Yiftach and Shmuel. But there are three in there, and one of the other ones who is in the lower category is Shimshon. Shimshon slash Bedan, because that's another name that's used for him there. But Shmuel is an example of one of the greats. It's Moshe, Aaron, Shmuel are the greats, and then and Yiftach and Gidon and Shimshon are on the other side. So there's another Shmuel-Shimshon association, but the point is, they are indeed on opposite ends. So what is this Medrash trying to do? So the Nitziv was very bothered by this. This body of Medrash, the Sifri, is considered to be one of the oldest canonized texts of Medrash, and a very important set of Medrash, usually Medrash Halacha. We learn laws from the Sifri. So the Nitziv wrote a commentary on the Sifri, and he offers multiple explanations. He says, first of all, you have to understand what an Eved is. I've been taking it for granted, but my definition came from this. In an Eved, the concept of a servant, right, or really Eved, to be honest about, is a slave. I am Ashikas of Radak. See what Radak writes when Moshe is called an Eved, Moshe Abdi Meis. Shehu Poel kol inyanav, afilu inyanei ha'olam hazeh utzrachav l'shem pa'olan yisbarach shemo. The Eved means, the slave, the servant means, that everything he does, even matters of this world and his own, you know, taking care of his own needs, are all for the sake of their blessed creator, for God. Everything he does is with God in mind. That's what it means to be an Eved. Ve'al pizeh yuvan, sheyesh shekaru atzmam avadim, b'mesh sheshibdu atzmam lavdo yizbarach, HaKadosh Baruch Hu lo karam avadim, ki lo nivru lazeh. So his first explanation is that there may be people who genuinely accepted this role for themselves, even though that wasn't what God required of them. That's a positive take, right? Shmuel maybe is in this category, right? Shmuel is not, you know, God doesn't require Shmuel that he do everything, devote everything to him, but that's the way Shmuel lived his life, which frankly is the way Shmuel lived his life. When you see who Shmuel was, right? He was the circuit judge. He didn't even have a home base. You know, he left his home and he went traveling around to judge cases. He had this business with Shaul, he had the business with David. I mean, it was Shmuel dedicates himself entirely. And in fact, think about it, when the Jews ask him for a king, right, he says, I have never taken anything from them, I have never benefited from the nation. That's who Shmuel is, even though maybe that wasn't the role that was designated for him, such that Hashem doesn't call him Eved. That's the positive take. Then he has two more takes in the Nitziv. I'm only bringing his second one, because his third one, I think there must be a problem in the text. There's something there that doesn't read right, and I can't understand what he was saying in the third approach. But his second approach is negative. V'akadosh Baruch Hu l'kram avadim im mitzad shelo higiyu l'ma'alazu. Some people God doesn't call servants because they may think they're a servant, but they didn't actually devote themselves wholeheartedly to God, and that's Shimshon, which supports the idea that that Shimshon's marriages to the Plishtim may not have been entirely altruistic. But within this view, Shmuel is the positive explanation. They're in this category for different reasons. But within this view, God supports Shimshon in a utilitarian way. It isn't that God sends him this miraculous water or frees him from the bonds and all of that because he's wonderful. It's because I want to get rid of the Plishtim, or I want to weaken the hold of the Plishtim on the Jews, and Shimshon is the person I'm going to use to do so. You follow? There are different ways that you could take it. So the upshot of this sort of just wrap-up of chapter 15 is the Anshe Yehuda may have been right in turning him over, although it's hard to stomach. And Hashem miraculously gives Shimshon this water, and Shimshon calls himself the Eved of Hashem, and maybe the relationship really is that intimate and close a relationship, but this Medrash doesn't seem to view it as being that close. It seems more likely that this is something that is, he's calling himself that, but not that he has earned that title. Clear? Okay, let's move on then.